which read
Philippians chapter 3. The epistle to the Philippians chapter 3, and we read the whole chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of those. The mission is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, sir, reading, and we trust with the Lord's help, we'll be given good understanding. Just as Mr. McShane said at the commencement of his Bible reading, we were given a very adequate outline of the whole epistle by our brother Mr. Baker on Saturday, so it's unnecessary to cover the ground that he has already covered. That means we will confine ourselves exclusively just now in the opening to this particular chapter, and there are perhaps six different things that I would like to say by way of getting the Bible reading started. The first matter that has to be mentioned, it will be discussed a little bit more, is the connection of this chapter with the previous chapter and the great change in tone that confronts us at the threshold of this passage. We've been reading in an atmosphere of joy and fellowship and great Christian cordiality. When you get into chapter 3, you've hardly right begun to read until the apostle put, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the conceited. And the man that was so joyful and happy, he seems to open the guns. And like rapid machine gun fire, he's taken on the enemy. And you say there's a change of tone here. And we'll have to see exactly why it has happened. The change is so abrupt that we'll have to look at it and say why it has taken place. Some of the wiseacres and the scholars, they have considered this change to be so abrupt that in their modernistic way of thinking, they have decided that Philippians 3 must have been stuck in. They say you could go from the end of Philippians 2 and slip over to chapter 4 without hardly a ripple. But this passage, chapter 3, seems to stick out so abruptly that it's incompatible, so somebody must have put it in. Well, well, we'll have to see how we'll deal with those boys when we just sit down. The change of tone is very, very remarkable. Then the most important thing, of course, will be to think about the components of the chapter. For the purposes of the Bible reading, like the brethren that have gone before, I would like to divide it into six little sections. In the first three verses, just with what I've already said, the little heading we put upon those verses is Paul's alarm. He sounds a warning note. He calls the Christians three times to beware, and he calls them to attention, and he tells them there are evil workers that could threaten the assembly at Philippi. We'll see what kind of evil workers they are. I'll say just now that they were probably Judaizers who were coming in and were imposing Judaistic principles upon Gentile believers, and the Apostle Paul would have none of it. And he is so annoyed by their activities, probably in other places, that he calls the Philippians to be on their guard. Having given the alarm in the first three verses, from verses 4 to 6, we have Paul's advantages. He says, I tell you now, when it comes to Judaism, I know what I'm talking about. But he said, it's not just that I had a little bit of it. He said, no matter how much any one of these Judaizers can put on the table, he said, I can put more. He said, I wasn't only in the front rank, but he said, I was away out in front. And he gives us a list of those privileges and performances that were his as a Jew, his ancestry and his achievement. And we have Paul's past advantages in verses 4 to 6. When you get from verse 7 to 11, you have Paul's accountancy. He said, there was a day that I changed my whole counting. And he said the things that I used to think were extremely valuable. And the person whom I considered as worth nothing, he said the whole thing was crisscrossed over. And those things that used to be so valuable, he said, I considered them to be nothing but trifles. And there was a crash on the Damascus Road. They talk about stock market crashes and things like that. There was a crash of all this man's assets on the Damascus Road. And he said, Christ Jesus, my Lord, became everything. He said, those other things could never give me a righteous standing before God, but what I could never get with my Jewish credits, he says, I have found in Jesus Christ, my Lord. And his calculations have completely changed. That revolutionized his life. He would never be the same again. And when you get from verses 12 to 16, the man whose accounts had changed in verses 7 to 11, he said, I have one burning ambition. From conversion, he said, I have been on a course, and I'm trying to get to know Christ as much as possible, and I'm running with every muscle stretched that I may get the prize of the high calling. And we'll take a good look at the ambitions, the spiritual ambitions of this man as we have them in verses 12 to 16. He said, I'm running, I press on, I never look back. He says, I keep reaching for the things that are before. He said, without deviation or distraction. He said, I'm a man with a single thing in my mind. But he said, not everybody's like that. And when you get to verse 17 to 19, he said, there are men don't walk like this. He said, many walk of whom I have told you. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And in verses 17 to 19, we have Paul's adversaries. Adversaries of Christ. And they were adversaries of Paul's. And as he thought about their enmity, the tears fell from his eyes and stained the page. He said, I tell you, weeping. But it's good before he puts down his pen in this chapter that he takes a look heavenward. And the last two verses, we have Paul's anticipation. He said, we're looking for the Savior, who shall change our vile bodies. And there's coming a day when all that I have aimed at will be fully apprehended. And he said, I'll be like my Savior with an eternal and a perfect conformity. Now those would be the six little divisions. I hope you've been able to follow them. And I have skipped out many, many details, and we can fill those in later on. But those are the components of this chapter. The third thing that I would like to speak about is the color of the chapter. You know, the Apostle Paul, we are always pointed out, was a very colorful preacher. And we could do with a little bit of his color. I don't think we need any fanciful preachers, but a few colorful ones wouldn't really do any harm and would take away the drab look from the platform and the drowsy people in the pews. But he was colorful, and he brought in little touches of color. He'd talk about animals. And he'd talk about accountancy. And he'd talk about athletics. And before you finish the chapter, he'll talk about the administration of a city. And he said, there's a heavenly administration, and we belong to that. So that he's pulling in language with its different color so that he may get across to these believers and us exactly what was the intention in his heart. So the chapter, I hope we'll see it as we go down. It'll become more clear, I think. It's a chapter, certainly, with a great deal of color. The fourth thing that we really have to mention, and it is very important, given what I say about this chapter looking nearly to some of these wiseacres, these men that don't have the reverence for the word of God they should have, it nearly looks like a misfit. And it is different to the other three chapters of the letter. Well, the question that we have to answer, what contribution does this chapter make to the overall purpose of the epistle? If it is here, by holy inspiration and apostolic authority, what contribution does it make? Well, I would say in essence this, As you read down the chapter, and as we read in it, we'll see the Apostle Paul is seeking to bring the Christians on the pathway to perfection. Indeed, there it is, verse number 15, he said, "Let as many as be perfect be thus minded." The brethren will be telling us in a minute or two that that word perfect means full grown, not sinless perfection, but it means that development of growth and that adult attitude. Now, we have already heard, and I want you to get this carefully if we can, we've already heard that a great purpose in this letter is to get the Philippian assembly in unity. Now, he told them this morning in chapter 2, if you're going to have unity, there'll have to be humility. And he says in this chapter, he says if there's going to be unity, there'll have to be maturity. Maturity plus humility will equal unity. The brethren told us this morning that the great reason for many of our divisions was pride. And I'll say a second reason is our pettiness. Dear brother and sister, many of the things that we react over and make big issues, you'll forgive me for saying it, we just act like great babies, 200-pound babies, that never grew up spiritual. Paul says to these Christians, be humble, go down. But here he says, grow up, and unity plus will be the product of humility plus maturity. So this chapter, instead of being a misfit, it's exactly in the Bible where it should be. It couldn't be in a better place. And like the book of inspiration, everything is perfect. That's the contribution that it makes to the overall argument. The other thing that I want to mention before I stop is this. You couldn't read the chapter without being impressed with its comprehensiveness. We have been told, and very properly told, that the main thrust of the epistle to the Philippians is not doctrinal. You don't really get into big doctrinal things here. Well, mind you, there is a fair spoonful of doctrine in this chapter. The apostle's touching on everything, and it nearly seems to me that you have a summary of the great doctrines that he developed. Righteousness. We'll say a lot about that. That's the epistle to the Romans. Death and resurrection. That's 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In Christ. That's Ephesians. The coming of the Lord to change our vile bodies. That's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And it nearly seems to me as if all the theology of the other letters in summary form is just compressed into this comprehensive chapter. Now we have a lot of ground to cover, and it's going to be quite a bit of hard work. I know it's not a good time in the afternoon. Most of you folks I know take a little snooze from 4 to 5 every day. But you're not going to get it today. So we'll have to be on our toes and very, very alert. Another way in which the chapter is comprehensive is that it goes right from Paul's beginning to the end. Right from he was a little infant in the cradle until he'll be in heaven like Christ forever. It goes from conversion to the coming of the Lord, the commencement, the climax, and the whole course of a Christian's career are just to be found in this chapter. Its connection, its components, its color, its contribution. And I want to say a little bit, not only about its comprehensiveness, but before I stop, I want to say something about the challenge of this chapter. One thing that I appreciated about Mr. McShane's Bible reading, we didn't get bogged down in every word and in every tense and in every genitive, whatever those things are. I hear the brethren talk about them once in a while. We didn't get bogged down in those things, but we got the main purpose of the passage. And it would be too bad if we would get involved in the intricacies of this passage, and I want to get involved in them, but it would be too bad if we would miss the challenge of it. Here's a man, and he has left everything because of Christ. Christ has become the singular passion of his life. He is a man that could have climbed to the top in any sphere had he been prepared to enter into it. But he laid it all at the feet of Christ, and he said, he's become my main ambition. This one thing I do. In our previous Bible reading, we had a new man in glory. You know, the wonder of chapter 2 is a glorified Christ at God's right hand. In chapter 3, we have a new man on earth. And that glorified man at God's right hand in heaven has so influenced this man that he's convinced there's nothing worth living for here. I'm going to live for the glory of the man at God's right hand. This one thing I do. D.L. Moody said, when it came to Christian service, he said, I would far rather have one man who can say, this one thing I do, than 10 men who say, these 50 things I dabble at. I think, dear brethren and sisters, the reason Paul did so much for God was because he was prepared to do one thing. The reason we do so little is because we have our hands in too many baskets. If we could be people to leave this conference with the one big thing, and God would help us to scrap our small ambitions, to take a page out of the Apostle's book, then we might be able to rise to meet the challenge of Philippians chapter 3. Those six things, there's one thing left, the consideration of the chapter. So we just leave the brethren to help us through in those matters. In the first three verses, as I said, we have the Apostle Paul issuing a warning. I'll make a little comment on each one of those verses, and then we get into them. In verse number 1, we have the concern of the warning. He says, brethren, I'm writing this. It's no bother to me, and he says it'll help you. He's really concerned about them. In verse number 2, we have the content of the warning. He says, I'm telling you these men that we'll identify. Verse number 3, he says, this is the cause of the warning. The reason I'm so severe is because, for we are. And he said, if we take what these men teach in verse 2, it will spoil the privileges that we have in verse number 3. So I trust that we'll start with verse 1 and we'll think about this warning, the change in tone, this finally. Is this a preacher's finally? Just halfway through it, he's nowhere near finished. Or is it more truthful than that?
Why do you think he introduces the thought of rejoicing in the Lord in light of the fact that the warnings are immediately coming?
I had thought, Brother Baker, that these warnings that he's going to give just now, if the Christians succumb to the influence of these men, the end result will be that their joy will be killed. Now he says, rejoice in the Lord. He said, there are a lot of boys out there, and he says, they're rejoicing in the law.
Yeah.
And he says, if you let them in, he says, they will cripple your joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, have you another remark?
No, he's introducing a series of contrasts, and here's the very first one, then.
Right, good. Yes, okay. Yeah.
Would you say that the remedy is the spiritual mind, verse 20, the heavenly mind? It's Christ as the praise, or the knowledge of Christ that seems to be emphasized in this chapter. And I wonder why sin or sins, it doesn't seem to have mentioned once in this epistle.
No, it's not. That's interesting, Brother William. Mr. McShane has often pointed out to us that this epistle, the epistle of the Ephesians, brings us to the high water mark of Christian doctrine. This one brings us to the high water mark of Christian experience, so that sins and those kinds of failures are not highlighted in the letter. You were going to say a word there, just.
Yes, No, I was thinking of the word finally. I think that that is a kind of way of driving a thing home in a that somebody's going to let it stick in, as it were.
Yeah.
It's not that it's come to the end of the thing. That's what I want to get at.
No, the word it's
for the rest,
Mr. Baker. It's quite a common word in the New Testament. One of the passages very parallel to this one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember the first word in that chapter? Furthermore. And he has still two big long chapters to go. Now the word furthermore in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 is exactly the word here. So the apostle says, now, I've told you a good furthermore. He says, I'm moving now onto other subjects.
Would the rejoicing in the Lord have preserved them from the evils that follow in the next two or three verses?
I think that's very valid, Mr. Hutchison. I wanted to ask the brethren, rejoice in the Lord, it will come up again in Mr. Hull's Bible reading. What exactly does that mean? Does that mean to rejoice in the Lord because of who he is and what he is and the glory of his person and so on? Or does it mean to rejoice in the fact that we are in the Lord? Is it rejoicing in the person, or is it rejoicing in our relationship with him? Which of the two is it? I know they're closely related. Have the brethren any particular mind on that?
I certainly thought that it had to do with the Lordship of Christ, as you've said, as you're implying, I think.
Yes.
And that to rejoice in his Lordship means to be the one who is subject to it. And we've already seen there was a fair weight of the judgment that we have some emphasis on the Lordship of Christ in the previous chapter. And he's used expressions in chapter 2, I trust in the Lord Jesus. I trust in the Lord again, verse 24. Receive him therefore in the Lord. So Lordship always brings responsibility, doesn't it?
That's a very important point. In the Lord occurs 8 times in this epistle. Just once in chapter 1. But once the Apostle Paul has got the Lord Jesus back to the throne, every tongue confessed Jesus Christ is Lord. 7 times you get in the Lord. So that's the point now. The one who has been exalted in the previous chapter, now we are going to express our reaction to his exaltation.
Yes.
Let me carry on.
You mentioned that the Judaizers were rejoicing in the law. Were the Judaizers those who held it must be Christ plus works?
Yes. Yes, sir.
We say that the Judaizers, by supplementing Christ with the law, yes, in effect, supplanting Christ. Yeah.
That's exactly it. Good. Thanks very much. Now, I wanted to ask, where did the Apostle Paul write the same thing before? Does this refer, for me to write the same things is not grievous. Writing the same things, does that refer to what went in the previous two chapters, or does that refer to what's coming? It's my own conviction, Mr. McHugh, my own conviction that it refers to what's coming. Mm-hmm. He's going to give them warnings. Just I want to put in a wee thing here. The other day he says, I'll tell you weeping, and he says, I often told you before. You know, the Apostle Paul thought that Christians did need warning. And he also thought that warnings needed to be repeated.
Yes.
Now, we find it irksome. We find it irksome. We would say, now, you can't always be harping at it, and you shouldn't be harping. You shouldn't always be in the one string. But being the kind of people we are, dear brethren and sisters, we need to be warned, and warned, and warned again. He said, I did tell you. He says, I'm doing it again. And he says, no better for me. And he says, it's safe for you. So the warning was pastoral. He warned them because he loved them. The warning was preventive. He says, it will keep you from getting into trouble. And the warning was now permanent. But he says, I didn't only tell it to you, but I put it down in writing. So he said, you'll have it there. And a ministry of repetition and warning is very important.
Yes.
Brother Ronnie, did you want to...
No, it was just I was connecting the rejoicing of verse 1 with the rejoicing in Christ Jesus in verse 3, just the two of them together, and the reason for it, I took it to be that they were the true circumcision, and not only that, true worship was involved as well.
Yeah, very good, very good. The little sort of problem of our brother's comment, but the thing that I would have to mention, the word rejoice in verse 3 is quite different from the word in verse 1.
The word in verse 1 has to do with gladness. Just rejoice in the Lord. But in verse 3, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, that's really the word boast. Mm-hmm. Not so much gladness as boast. We make our boast. The Lord Jesus has done a work for us, and we're absolutely proud to speak about it. We make our boast in Christ. It's the very word of Proverbs 27, boast not thyself of tomorrow. But there's one in whom we can boast and speak about him without apology.
With regard to your the previous point there, you were just speaking about before that question, Peter speaks in this sort of language too, doesn't he? In regard to the repetitive ministry. It's not that we've got to keep on saying, giving the same old messages all the time, but the point is there is some truth that needs to be underlined and repeated for the people of God. He says in 2 Peter 1, I will not be negligent to always put these things in remembrance, even though you know them. Mm-hmm. And he wants to emphasize, and there is a need. It's been said that all the word of God is for us, but it's not all about us. And so, whilst we get great benefit from looking at the pictures of the Old Testament, there's New Testament doctrine that we must keep repeating and underlining because it is for us today and we need to have it repeated. That principle is clear.
And very often, like I feel, we take things for granted. Yes. We say, ah, sure, not mention that because sure everybody knows that.
Uh-huh.
That may not be so. Even though we know it, it doesn't do any harm to get it brought to the front of our minds. Now, there's two. We have the content of his warning. There were three, we would think there were three classes, Brother, in just a minute. There were three classes we would think here. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of concision. I'm not sure of the opinion of our brethren. It's my own conviction that these are all the one group.
Yes.
But the apostle is so feels the threat so much that he puts the beware out three times. So severe. He says, make sure you don't sleep. These are dangerous boys. Dangerous teacher.
Yes, what you just said, David, actually underlines the point I want to make at the end of verse 1. For you it is safe. Now, we drive on the roads, and it's safe to heed the warnings.
Yeah.
And people work in organizations, and there are health and safety warnings. So it's just for you it is safe. It's to do with their spiritual safety and well-being. So it is good in the spiritual realm to heed the warnings, as well as in many a secular realm.
The sound that I do, the sound that I detest most is the word of the dog. I don't mind giving out text, but once I see the word of the dog, I say, no, I think the Lord will look after those people, for I can't do too much for them. It just meant as much in the first century. Old dogs, you see, these Judaizers, they had the apostles' heartbroken. They were snapping at these heels and they were barking in behind them. They never saw assemblies planted, but they saw them ruined.
Would you say then that the terms that are used are in a sense derogatory, because he's saying these people, they were boasting in circumcision and in Judaism, as you pointed out, and the rites of Judaism. But he takes the very term that describes the Gentiles. And does it show to us something of the deliverance that Paul himself had from Judaism, when he's now prepared to look upon the leading Judaizers who will take them back to it as dogs? He sees that to be the unclean thing now in respect of the new position. There's their nature. And then he says again, beware of the evil workers. There's the character of their work. And then he says, beware of the concision. As you know, the word is to mutilate. It's not to cut around as circumcision is, but it's only mutilation. And he's so delivered that he sees these things in that light now.
So that's excellent. Now, just to reiterate what our brother said, these Judaizers would have used these words of a Gentile. They would have said, these Gentiles, without our dogs, those clean. And they were actually would have recommended good works. Paul says they're evil workers.
Mm-hmm.
And they would have considered Gentiles just as pagan people mutilated. Whereas the very terms they used in a derogatory way of others, the apostle turns them round and shows them a mirror of themselves. Not important point, but you know, it's a great comfort to me, because the apostle Paul was a man who loved alliteration. And this word dogs and the word workers and evil workers and the expression concision Every one of those begins in Greek with K. So that he had three K's, you know. So I tried to follow just as close as I can at times. If he said, beware of the curse, beware of the criminal, beware of the cupboards. If we translated that, we would have got exactly the flavor of his.
And the three A's.
In 3 years, Mr. McShane's passage as well, you know. So he was, he knew to show us how to do it. Up the alliterations artfully.
Now, the reason these men were such a threat, Paul says, now they'll take away the very foundation. He says, I wouldn't even call them circumcision. He says, that honorable word, I wouldn't even give it to them. He says, they're just the concision, and that label doesn't belong to them.
He says, it actually belongs to us. We.
He said, those Judaizers, when I looked at Gentiles, said, trouble of those old Gentiles is they're not even circumcised. Paul says, the trouble is they're wrong. But he says, we are the circumcision properly. We are the ones who have been cut off in Christ. We are the ones who have been given a new beginning in a risen Christ. And he says, we have this. They have got evil works, but he says, we serve God in the Spirit. He says, they boast in ceremony, we boast in Christ. So the three things that he says about us in verse 3 are just the opposite to the three things that he said about them in verse number 2.
David, the word for dogs here, isn't this the word for a ravenous dog? And wouldn't it indicate that these Judaizers would seek to ravage the people of God with false doctrine?
Yeah. There might be a whole lot of ideas there worn just in it. No doubt that uncleanness is one thing. Like, these weren't wee pet poodles or anything that are nursed to people love and have in their house and all that kind of thing. These are old, scrawny looking things, scavenging about the dustbins. That's the kind of dogs they had in the first century. And they were just unclean, and nobody ever let them into the house, they were outside. Another thing about a dog is it can be very crafty, slipping in behind your heels and just. These men dogged. They dogged the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't believe they landed at Philippi. Now, you say, sure, what's the point of talking about them? You're only going to annoy the Christians. Never mention it. The time enough when they come. This man whose letter we're reading, he believed that preventive ministry was better than the curative stuff. He was warning them before they would arrive, and it's good if we could have the same discernment, brothers and sisters.
But you have to admit, brother, that almost all the assemblies were tormented with Judaism at some time ago, that it was a plague that was really. It's like us in Romanism, we can hardly keep Romanism out of assemblies, and they couldn't keep Judaism out of the churches.
Just when our brother's talking about isms, and he has mentioned one ism, and I use a broader word, religionism. Whether that's Romanism or Protestantism, brothers and sisters, we need to watch that. Of course, that can get in. And the thing that we need to watch, now I'm not giving any praises for saying this, it's right here, we need to watch legality.
Yes.
Legality.
Legalism.
Now, if that gets into assembly, that we learn our joy, and that we learn this of our sweetness, and at the end of the Apostle Paul is such a sweet look at Philippi. He says, if these men get in with their rules, he says, the whole work will be crippled. Mm-hmm. Now, just what I'm on that, to be fair, what is legality? There are some people, and if you preach the word of God straight, they will say, oh, that's just legality. Now, that's wrong. That's wrong. There should be room in every assembly for all the Bible. But as soon as we bring in human rules in addition to the Bible, rather than us legality.
Yes.
Now you can add to the gospel, you can add human rules to the ministry. There are many assemblies as dry as a stick because men are just making rules and there's not a verse in the Bible to support them.
Mm-hmm.
That's legality. Let us give the Bible its full place. Every syllable and every chapter of the relevant doctrine, let us give it full scope. But dear brethren, let us keep out of the rules and regulations, because we love it. We love it. It's a great thing. Jump 6 inches, everybody jumps. Jump 9 inches, everybody jumps a little bit higher. And preachers are prone to it. If I can say to gospel preachers, I'm a sample to be telling the gospel preachers, these men are, in your gospel, don't go beyond the Bible.
No.
neither when you're talking about heaven or hell, nor the plan of salvation. In our ministry, let us not go beyond the Bible, because the rules that we make get us out of a tight corner now, but down the line they'll come back on us. And I have seen many people making rules for themselves, and their own families couldn't even keep them.
That's right.
But for saying nothing more about that, I think you want to try and get up. But that's the first thing here. He says, now you need a watch, love. There's a job that he calls for your love.
David, it's just a little point I was interested. I'd be interested to know what made you say what you said. I'm inclined to agree, but I'm wondering even why I agree with it myself, and that is, you were saying that he was warning him about people who were not there.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a danger that would come there. Now, the question is this. Firstly, we know there wasn't, as far as we know, there wasn't a synagogue
in
Philippi, and I presume that's part of
the reason.
We would gather from Acts 16. But I was wondering, internally in the passage, I mean, I can't say and put my finger in anything internally that says they were there, but I just wondered why you really thought they hadn't perhaps arrived.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, you must have had some.
Sure. No, in every passage, every one of the letters where the Apostle Paul is speaking about evil teachers in the company or on the ground, he says, in you, some among you, there be such and such among you. Even in the Galatians, he that troubleth you. Now, very close to us is Galatians, as you know, and yet the language there is much more focused, and he identifies right in your midst. Whereas here he's just turning to keeping the lookout for it, just to watch. The old Doberman still round the back in the box, but you see the sign, so just watch that you don't drop your guard. Beware.
I also wondered if verse 18 partly bears that out. You know, for many walk of whom I have told you often. I mean, I need to tell them about them because they weren't there.
True, that's right. Now, can we move into the next section? The joy that he called for. Now from verses 4 to 6, we have the greatness that the Apostle Paul claimed. Sometimes, when you condemn something, people say, the only reason he did that was because he didn't have it. It's just bad, sour grapes, and it's bad taste. And he's a bit jealous. You know, for example, if some of us were to condemn, or if I was to condemn a man with a whole pile of degrees, the people would say, the only reason Gilliland's doing that is because he doesn't have half a dozen of them. And if he had them, it wouldn't be as hard on them. Now let him come in. A man condemns materialism and wealth. He doesn't have it. Now Paul says, I'll tell you this. He says, you can't say that I'm condemning these men because I haven't got them. And he says, it's not sour grapes. But he says, I had more than any of them. Verse number 4. I might have confidence, if any man can boast, he said, I more. He has an abundance of greatness. Verses 5 and 6, the different aspects of his greatness.
You notice, brother, that in the first ones that he mentions, there were no responsibility of his. That is, they were his by birth.
Good.
What they did for him. But then in the last two, that was something he attained to by his own effort.
Good, right. So that was important. Now, just a minute.
I don't agree with Philippians 2:7, steps down and 7, upward in exaltation. But here you've got not steps down of humiliation as you have in 2, but 7 steps upward, steps of pride.
Right.
Those you've noticed them, what you
learn. I've seen the most of them, yes, that's all right.
7.
Fine, that's good. Now we'll look at these 7, verses 5 and 6. Mr. Ashian has helpfully said there are two groups, and I was wondering just for the purpose of it, we can put them into 3. There's one. The one at the top circumcised the 8th day. Now that's the problem. These men were advocating circumcision, so Paul puts it out in the front. He says, I have it on the 8th day. He says, I wasn't an old Ishmaelite circumcised when I was 13. He said, I got it right at the very time I should get it on the 8th day. Circumcised the 8th day. Then the next 3, it's not a matter of ceremony, it's a matter of circumstances. Out of his, he said, I was born of the stock of Israel, I belong to the tribe of Benjamin, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I didn't ask for those things, they came to me by circumstances, as Mr. McShane has said. Then the next 3 are by choice. There were plenty of true Jews that weren't Pharisees. And there were a good number of Pharisees that didn't persecute the church.
But Paul said, when it came to circumstances, I had a great deal. But then he said, I decided I'll go to be a Pharisee. And I decided that I'd persecute the church. And he said, I was so rigorous in my observance of the law that I was absolutely blameless. Wasn't a person could point a finger at my keeping of Sabbath. He said, I had it all. Now, any of the brethren want to mention those things, we have a minute or two, we can look at them.
Why do you think he mentions his tribe and things like that?
Well, look at verse number 5 then. The circle's getting smaller. He says, I was of the stock of Israel. And then he said, inside that, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he said, inside that still, I was a Hebrew and I had Hebrew parents. You see the point? He works from a nation, then to a tribe, and then into a family. And he says, it doesn't matter how close you come, or how much you examine my pedigree. He said, there's nothing in me but real Jewish blood. He said, I have it. Well, I think he said, we tinge of pride, you know, and he said, at the time of Benjamin.
Yes.
What did you think? Go ahead. You were
happy. No, I'm quite happy with what you said. Yeah, I mean, as you know, Benjamin was one of the two sons of Rachel, so there was something quite special in relation to the very place that he had in the history of the nation. As you know, Benjamin means a son, behold a son. Yeah. Not behold a son, the son of the right hand, of course. So but there's a sense in which there's a link there, isn't there, of dignity.
Go ahead. What I was going to say is persecuting the church comes into the middle of this here. Was that not something that made them more popular with the Jewish people? Because they were the people who were opposed to the church, and therefore he was one of the ringleaders and had the people's support at that point.
Sure. Sure, he didn't.
You see, he got into the middle of that. Now, you'd have thought he would put that after the righteousness.
You see that last one there, that Mr. Mike, the last of verse 5. He said, as far as the law is concerned, I'm a Pharisee.
Mm-hmm.
As far as the church is concerned, I'm a persecutor. And he says, as far as ceremonial exactitude is concerned, I'm a paragon of piety, which is in the law. Blameless. Now, I was going to say, in the time of Benjamin, Benjamin was the only one of the 12 patriarchs that was born in the land.
Yes.
The temple was in the territory of Benjamin. Benjamin stayed with Judah, and all that kind of thing, quite a number of assets associated with his tribal heritage. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, maybe we should just generate things here. There were plenty of Jews. Now listen. Plenty of Jews who had Israelitish parents, but they couldn't have said that they were Hebrews of the Hebrew. What does Paul mean when he says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrew? Well, Ronnie, we want to come on there.
Just comes in part as facts a question. Would Hebrew be stressing the language down the sense? Would the Jew be the nationality, say? Would Israelite the religious calling and the privileges attached to the nation?
Well, that's very good. Yes, I'm quite happy with that. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, we know from the Acts that the Apostle Paul could speak Hebrew, and likely speak Latin and Greek as well. He was trilingual. Now, not every Jew could speak Hebrew. When the dispersion spread abroad away, a lot of them could speak Greek, but not Hebrew. Now, Paul says, I didn't only speak Hebrew, but he says my father and mother spoke it. For he said, I'm a Hebrew. He said, there's no old Gentile ribbed off of me. He said, I had it every way. By birth, by tribe, by pedigree, by language, in persecution, in Phariseeism. He said, I have it in abundance. So if there's anybody could talk to these Judaizers, he was the man to deal with it.
What about, could David have said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews? I had thought that possibly there were quite a lot of people were Israelites, but there was a weakness in the marriage business that they brought married Gentile wives, such as those you see married.
Yes.
At least we understand that he had something like that in mind, but
sure.
That he was a pure blood.
And the fact that he says of the stock of Israel, now we can't, I could spend half an hour on this, but I can't. He says of the stock of Israel, he doesn't say of the people of Israel. Ruth could have said she was of the people of Israel, but she could never have said I'm of the stock of Israel. And Timothy could never have said that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews.
And Paul wasn't only a Pharisee, but his father was a Pharisee, for he told him, he said, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee.
Mm-hmm.
You see the way this it all came. I think, now just stepping back an inch from it, I think, brothers and sisters, that God overruled it in a marvelous way. That the man who became the champion of Gentile liberty was a man who in his early day was saturated in Judaism. The man who overthrew Egypt was a man who was nursed in a basket in the Nile. And the man who was conquered Judaism was a man who was brought up in a... Here's the younger believers here. Where have you been brought up? It's not by accident. God put it a work for you to do in which he'll draw upon the previous thing of your life. He said, he separated me from my mother's womb. That's not election, that's providence. Separated me from my mother's womb. But he said, that didn't fit me to be a preacher. Then he says, he called me by his grace. So providence plus grace launched this man out of the scene of time and gave Christian testimony its greatest. Now, we'd have to, I think... We'll move to verse 7 to verse 11. We talk about the gains that he calculated. Now, in verse 7 and 8, we let the brethren speak about it, we have the change in his gains. Things he used to think precious all changed over. And in verse number 9 to 11, we have the catalogue of his gains. Not just that he changed over, but he tells us in three verses here, 9, 10, and 11, what exactly he got in Christ. Now, we'll look at that in a couple of minutes, but first of all, the big change. Look at verse 7. What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Then he goes on it again. He says in verse 8, he says, just to reinforce it, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and so on. Now, what comments have we on that great?
Could we get a word on the word count? Yes. Calculations, proper estimate of the value of things.
Yeah.
Well, is that not what changed them?
Yeah.
He changed his way of valuing things. You see, he used to talk about going out to heathen countries, maybe to bring out a yards of cloth or something like that, and just appeal to the people, and they sold it to them for maybe tusks of elephants and so on. They got valuables for but they didn't count the same, you say. So sometimes our counting's not right. If we're going to estimate values, it'll be important to change our way of thinking.
Does everybody see the importance of this? That's what Sheehan says. Verse 7 doesn't say, what things were gained to me became lost. He says, what things were gained, I counted. He says, it was me changed. He says, I changed in my calculations. That same word comes in verse number 8, twice. Now, just for those that want to follow it up, you remember, in this and exchange Bible reading, we had a word, esteem, thought, suppose. And some of the brethren pointed out that that was the same Greek word used three times in chapter 2. Now it's the very same word count used three times in chapter 3.
No,
I'm
sorry. Go ahead, Lord. Without saying that in verse 7, the word things, what things were gained, that would collect together all those things that he's been outlined, identifying.
Mm-hmm.
What things were gained, those I counted loss. Now, am I not right in saying that the word loss is not plural, it's a singular? Does he not bring them all together and count them as one loss? Is this accounted good?
That's true. Brother, Mr. B, the word gain in verse 7 is a plural word.
Mm-hmm.
And we would be quite justified in considering what things were gains to me. I counted so many losses.
No.
He said, I put the whole lot in, just like putting it all into one wee bit. The whole lot. He said, I bunched them all together. And he said, I didn't sit down and wonder, now I'll give this up, maybe, and I'll see how I get on with this risen Savior and maybe
one life.
The whole lot went with, you know, it's a great thing, brethren, when conversion makes a clean break. Just a clean break. We're in the Damascus Road here.
Yeah.
This is 25. He said, what things were against? I counted. But look at verse 8.
Yes.
He says, I count. And he said in verse 7, those things I counted when I got sick. But he says in verse 8, I still count those. He says, I count all things. So instead of Christ getting, the Apostle Paul taking it for granted, instead of him getting used to it, Christ was becoming greater and things were becoming less. I count all things right up to the present.
Would he have included
the law in this? What things were given?
Yes. Now, not the law in its. Now, really, just that's an important point. We'll have to get this sorted out because we're going to end up in slippery theology. The law was not dumb, and the law was not a waste. But it was Paul's attitude to the law and the problem was. And an old Judaizer's attitude. Now he said, there was a time in my life when I depended upon the law and the keeping of the law to secure righteousness for me before God. But he said, when I met a risen Christ, all that went completely. And he said, I'm depending only on him for righteousness. But that brings us, now just take it easy for a wee minute. Now we're getting into verse number 9. Verse 7 and 8. Let me say this, and if we have any others. Verse 7 is salvation. I counted. Verse 8 is service. He said everything. I count everything lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. We don't want to miss. And then, at the end of this verse, it's suffering. He says, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. He said, whether it's salvation, whether it's service, whether it's suffering, he says, I let everything go. Judaism, comfort, reputation, family, friends. He says, I let everything go. If only in its place I can get an increased knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's a high standard. We're nearly embarrassed reading it.
David, I was thinking of the point you've already made it clear that he's referring here to conversion. Now, the thing is this, in regard to his accountancy,
yes, brother,
is that I suppose many a Jew and of Paul's ilk could have waxed eloquent and long about all this sevenfold dignity. When God worked with him, it didn't take him long on the Damascus Road to adjust the ledger.
Yeah.
What I'm getting at is in real conversion, it doesn't take long when God works. It's really repentance, isn't it? It's changing the mind.
Mr. McShane and I often hear him telling the people that they'll get worried about what they're going to give up and what they're going to lose. You know, if a man gets the right perspective, what he lets go is just good riddance. You have to get clear of that. If he sees sin and heaven and hell, and then the value of Christ. Never worried about giving up football and things like that. The whole thing was just good. Now, Paul says, it wasn't that I had lived this good, and then sort of Christ came into the vacuum. And that's the, he said, I was so overwhelmed with the glory of the risen Christ. He says, I was, the blinding blaze of his glory so captured my heart, he said, that these things just became absolute trifles.
So literally, I was just going to raise that point before I raise that, on the Damascus Road, I agree with all you've said, but when he was on that road, he didn't count all these things and say, how will I? Because the moment that he saw that light, you remember, he said, who art thou, Lord? I've often said in preaching that, I'm quite sure that with the intention he had in his heart when he started on the road, he would have said, if he would have been quite happy to hear that voice, I am Jehovah. That's the one he believed in.
Yes.
But the answer said, I am Jesus. And he learned for the first time that the Jesus he thought was secreted somewhere, by his body taken away somewhere, was on the throne. And the next word he used was Lord. And that's Romans 10 and 9. If thou shalt believe, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead. So he got saved there that moment. But here the terms are, that involved
the putting away of everything, and it was done. It's all a one experience.
Oh, sure.
You know, we're going to get down here because of the
one. Oh, sure, to see us one death, and yet he never changed. What I counted, I still count. I know we've covered that. He never heard back to them. Or he never, did you never got Paul sitting in the corner saying, you know, I wonder, did I just make it late?
No.
Maybe did I let too much go? 25 years after, he was still as clear as he had been at the start.
Uh-huh.
You know, the trouble with us, we are inclined to slip back to dabble in things that we're supposed to have left.
Yeah.
If we could keep, and so just, if we could keep within our hearts the spirit that we had the moment of conversion.
Exactly.
Just when you were getting saved, heaven was everything. Hell was serious. Sin was dreadful. The one who died on the cross and rose again was everything to your soul. Those are the big things. If we could keep that spirit, I tell you, well, it would help our calculations, Brother Norman.
I was connected in my mind with Hebrews 11. Truly, if there had been men for that country from whence they came out, we might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire that country that is in heavenly. The change was permanent.
Good.
Yeah, could I ask?
Sorry, go ahead.
Sorry, go ahead. Win Christ, that I may gain Christ.
Yes.
What do you mean by that?
I thought that he gained them. Gained them a conversion. But there was a sense in which he wanted to gain more and more and more. And we'll come into that just presently now. I'm glad you're brought it.
What I was saying was that I was going to suggest that earlier part of Hebrews 11, I was saying that Moses, further down the chapter, does not connect very well with Moses esteeming or counting the riches of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So his conversion, Moses' conversion of Moses and of Paul are very alike. And if you're also thinking earlier on, when you're speaking of the tribe of Benjamin, we can see a bit of the old Benjamin coming in him in his persecution. It's just the same as the first Saul of Benjamin persecuted David. Here, this Saul of Benjamin, and he's persecuting the church.
Very good, brother. A ravening wolf. Yes. Not what you have in mind. Now, Brother William, just if you give me a minute here, I want to say one or two things. We have to get into verse 9 to 11, but I'm still at verse 8. Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's unparalleled anywhere else. Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christ Jesus, the Lord. Christ Jesus, my Lord. The knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It seems to me that Paul lingered over every word. Something here. It was this good man I heard pointed out. There are only four people in the New Testament refer to Christ Jesus as my Lord. Two men and two women. Elizabeth said, my Lord. That was at his birth, or before his birth. Mary Magdalene said, my Lord. When she thought he was in death, still in death. Thomas said, my Lord, on resurrection. And Paul said, my Lord, on the throne of heaven. May every one of us be able to say, my Lord. Personal and progressive knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, Mr. McShane asked about the dung. And he didn't give it a fair try. He said, but if it had anything to do with dogs. Now, some scholars, I'm not saying everybody would agree with it, but I think a lot can be said for it, that the Greek word that's translated dogs comes from three other Greek words that really means, that's translated dung, sorry. The Greek word that's translated dung comes from three Greek words that put together to the dogs. Something thrown to the dogs. See that? Now Paul says, these things that I used to pray to, he said, let the dogs have them if they want. The Judaizers want it. He said, these dogs that I talked about, he said, they can have it if they want. But he said, and the point was this, if Paul had more than the Judaizers, and he had more than any one of them, and he says, that big bunch of privileges that I had wasn't enough. He says, you boys that don't have as much, you're in a poor fix. See the point that he was making? If my abundance didn't give me what I want, your reduced part won't be a great help to you. Now, what did he get? That's the change in his gains. What did he get? Verse number 9. First thing that he got was a new identity, be found in him. Then he got a new investiture. He was given righteousness, a right standing before God. Then he was given a new intimacy, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, getting to know him in a bigger way. And then he was given a new ideal. What he was aiming at was verse 11. The ideal situation was to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now there's an enormous amount in these...